Psalm 12 to the chief musician upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbour. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Ain't that the truth? Anyway, let me begin by saying tonight that every time you pick up a Bible, even before you open the Bible, there's a reminder of its character in the title printed on the front. Holy Bible is a statement of fact. And this book reveals to us the nature of our great Creator, His greatness, His glory, and His amazing grace. Its history is holy, its law is holy, and its gospel is holy. The faith that it generates is holy, the changes it brings to life are holy, and its warnings are holy also. The fact that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God shows that our God is holy enough not to compromise his own justice to allow into heaven those that trample his holy gospel underfoot. I don't think there's any text, at least in the Psalms, that's better fitted to illustrate the holiness of the Bible than Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. Good words to read again and to memorize, and of course, with the help of the Holy Ghost, to inwardly digest. The psalmist says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. Thou shalt preserve them, O Lord. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And of course, when we look at the psalm as a whole, David makes this affirmation at a time of general apostasy, when faithful men are few and far between, and when vanity and flattery and duplicity and pride and unbelief are the order of the day. The godly are oppressed, and the worst kind of men get the greatest kind of honours. What stands out in all of this is the fact that the harm done by the ungodly at this time was primarily in the realm of speech. According to verse 1, God was dishonoured. Psalm 12 and verse 1, the godly man ceaseth and the faithful fail. According to verse 2, men had a double heart, literally in the Hebrew, a heart and a heart. They said one thing, but they felt and they meant another thing. They also threatened the poor and needy, according to the psalm, so that divine intervention was really the only thing that could save them. And God promises in verse 5 to deal with those who open their mouth and who puff at believers. In this psalm, we also discover that men generally were a law to themselves as regard their language. And if we look at verse 4, the boast was this: with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? Now that's in the past. Well, this psalm was written in the past, but it's so relevant for today, because the perversion of the gift of language is very much a present thing. It's prevalent everywhere. According to a 2002 study, 60% of adults have a 10-minute conversation without lying at least once. 86% of children lie to their parents regularly, 75% to their friends, 73% to their siblings, and according to one estimate, at least 40% of people lie on their resumes. But the psalmist, of course, is not just talking about the general abuse of language, he's really talking here about targeted abuse. In other words, he's talking about a particular class of people who have become, who have been singled out for verbal scourging. These could be described, I think, as Christ-like men, trustworthy men who have a conscience about society, but who nevertheless are despised and betrayed and oppressed and belittled by their enemies. And their enemies would, if they could, cause them to cease, verse 1 and verse 1 again, cause them to fail altogether. These attacks on the godly are made by those who will not behave towards them, if we use verse 2 here, not behave before them as good neighbours should, who only open their mouths to keep the people of God under, to break their heart, to oppress them, or again, according to verse 5, to cause them to sigh. We often repeat the words, don't we, that sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We know that that really is not that true. And of course, the Bible tells us, this time in the book of Proverbs, that even death is in the power of the tongue. Now, it's at such a time that David prays, and at such a time, David turns for his comfort to the Word of God. And it's at such a time when hurtful words are flying at Christians and Christian churches from all directions that the help of the Almighty is crucial. And God steps in, as the psalmist tells us. David cries at the beginning, "Help, Lord." And God answers, "In a little while, for the oppression of the poor and the sighing of the needy, now will I arise and set him at safety." So the Lord's help is practical. But it's also important to note that the Lord's help is verbal, because he speaks before he acts, and he comforts, and then, having comforted, he delivers those that trust in him. And that's why there's such a strong contrast here in this psalm between the words of the Lord and the words of the wicked. Verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words," and that word is just the exact opposite of everything the language of the ungodly in David's day was. Purity here is the exact opposite of unfaithfulness. It's the exact opposite of vanity or emptiness, which he touches on in verse 2. It's the exact opposite of conceit. In verse 3 and 4, it's the exact opposite of the wickedness and the vileness that he mentions in verse 8. The purity of God's words mean that, unlike the words of worldly men and ungodly men and Christ rejectors and enemies of the church, God's words can be trusted. Every last one of God's words can be trusted. Now, I don't want to go on without saying this, that we should always remember that this expression, "the words of the Lord," is not solely to do with verbal communications or direct revelations which the pen men of Scripture got. Of course, the Lord spoke to them directly, and he communicated his will in one way or another, and then they penned it down as the Holy Ghost carried them along. But since God's word has been completed, since the Bible was finished, there's no more need for that. And the Bible has, if we look at 2 Timothy, for example, it is all the doctrine we require, all the reproof we require, all the correction and instruction in righteousness that we require, everything that's necessary to living a fulfilled and very fruitful Christian life is contained in the Scriptures. That's why Paul tells Timothy that in so many, really in so many words. He says the Word of God is there for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, that is, complete, fully furnished unto all good works. So our faith then, especially in days such as David lived in, which are a little bit paralleled by our own, our faith then in these times is to be in the written word of God, which is pure in every part, every part. Now, of course, God speaks and has spoken and has revealed himself in different ways. We know that. If we look at creation, for example, there is a marvelous revelation of God in creation. The Bible says so. And yet, that wonderful insight that we get into God from his handiwork is no substitute for the greater revelation that we have of God in the Bible. In creation, we certainly see amazing things. In fact, Romans says, in creation, we see his eternal power and Godhead. And as a result of that, we're left without excuse for our sins. But here's something even deeper, something even fuller than that revelation. In the Holy Scriptures, we have the full story of God's love and grace, which not only shows us how our sin is put away, but also the righteous wrath incurred by those that despise this good news. And it's in the cross, as it's revealed in the written word, that we see a holy God magnify his law and magnify his love and mercy at the same time. And folks, we simply cannot get better than that. Furthermore, the Bible is not only that, but it is a permanent record. And it's not just a permanent record, but it's a more permanent record than even the words that God wrote, let's say, for example, on the stones that he made at Sinai. Or maybe even more permanent than the words that he spoke in person to his friends in their best and most privileged times with him. For this reason, we can say that it's far better to have the written word of God. Do you remember that marvellous occasion, a very sacred occasion, when Peter and James and John were up the Mount of Transfiguration, and Christ, they were given a foretaste of his exalted state? And then Peter recalls this later in his first epistle, and he talks about the voice that came from the excellent glory. And the words that they heard were these: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." But Peter, though he recalls that with reverence, and he remembers it well, having heard that God speak verbally, he goes on to say this, in this way to describe the written scriptures. He said, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed." Now, the Holy Bible is not purer than the spoken word of God. I think that would be wrong to say that. But here, we might also add this: it's not any less pure than the spoken word of God. And if you and I are going to be pure, then we need a standing testimony, such as the written word of God is, rather than just a fleeting voice from time to time. It is the Holy Bible that we're exhorted, as Peter goes on to say, to take heed to it as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. And the Holy Word of God, being more sure, produces a steadfast Christianity. It produces a faith and a hope that is certain, and it produces, in practical terms, an inarguable godliness. So it's very important to remember that the words of the Lord are not just about his verbal communications, they're about the word, the book that we hold in our hand this evening. And the importance of the written word is emphasized in a little story. Dennis Gibson, he's a name unfamiliar to me until I was preparing for this, but he writes for the Dean Bergen Society. And by the way, Dean Bergen was an Anglican cleric, a very strong defender of the inerrancy of the Bible. Well, he repeats a story about a young man at university was defending his doctoral dissertation before a panel of academics. And when they reprimanded him for the number of times he had referred to what he called hearsay evidence, he responded like this, rather impertinently. He said, "Just because something is written doesn't make it any more certain, does it?" He didn't stop to think that the chairman of the academics was a wiser and sharper man than him. And this is what the chairman said in response. He said, "All right then, I just want you to know that we will be granting you the degree, but it will be not be in writing. You can just take our word for it." Well, he got the message and he complied, and he gave them all the documentary evidence that they asked for. So the written word of God is very, very important. And this description and Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7 applies to it. Of course it applies to the verbal communications that God made with his people. Of course it applies to all of that, but it applies to the book we hold in our hand. We can say of this book, the words of the Lord are pure words. Now, the Bible is holy because the God that gave it is holy. That stands to reason, doesn't it? And we must never forget that the words in this book are indeed the words of the Lord. That means the Bible takes its character from God. What do we know about the character of God? Well, we know ultimately that the character of God is holy, and we get that in the message of Jesus. This then, says John, is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, wonderful statement he comes off with next, that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. And folks, if the Bible is holy because God is holy, then the Bible is of the same character. And the scriptures, like the nature of God who gave them, they also are all light and no darkness. Or to put it another way, the Bible is free from all error. That is, not only now, but forever, because its author is uncorruptible, as Romans tells us. Therefore, it really says, 1 Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible or uncorruptible, same word in the original, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So the Bible is holy because God, who gave it, is holy. Here's another thing. The Bible is holy altogether. And that's seen very easily if you look at the use of the plural in verse 6. It's not just a general statement of the character of the word. It's about every constituent part of it. It says the words of the Lord are pure words. Elsewhere, the psalmist prays, the entrance of thy words, we often quote it in the singular, but in the text it's in the plural, the entrance of thy words giveth light. So pure is more than just a general description. It applies to the totality of the Bible. Every chapter, every verse, every line, every single utterance is a pure word. Or as the proverb puts it, Proverbs 35, every word of God is pure. Every single word. Now, according to the illustration in the text itself, the scriptures cannot be any holier than they are. We might as well say that the uncorruptible God could be holier than he is if the scriptures could be improved upon, if the doctrine of God's word could be improved upon. Just consider the illustration briefly. And it's very easy to understand, I think. It says simply this, a silver tried in a furnace of earth, it's purified seven times. Now, silver, of course, is a picture, if you like, of the value of the worth of scripture. But in point of fact, it's only a picture, but in point of fact, of course, the Bible is even more priceless. God's law, as another psalm says, his testimony, his statutes, his commandments, his judgments are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Purified seven times doesn't mean that when the scriptures were originally given, they were imperfect and had to go through a long, arduous process in order to become perfect. That's not the point of the illustration. Silver purified seven times is simply silver that is so refined as to be free from all dross and all impurities. Or, as another psalm, yet again another psalm says, Psalm 119, thy word is very pure. It's very pure. Seven significant, of course, too. We know that that is a number of perfection in the scripture. Now, here's some applications. Seeing the Bible is perfect in every part, seeing all the words of God are pure, we are to read it all and we are to reverence it all. We are to read it all and we are to reverence it all. There's an old French historian and political philosopher called Montesquieu, and he said of another philosopher, his day, Voltaire, a very anti-Christ preacher, Voltaire, when Voltaire reads a book, he says he makes it what he pleases and then he writes against what he has made. There are a lot of people in the world today treat the Bible exactly the same way. We don't want to be like that. We just don't want to be like that. This book is so precious. It is so sacred that we can't play games with it. It's a precious word. David again, he says this, thy word is very pure. Therefore doth thy servant love it. Therefore doth thy servant love it. Here's a second application. Because the Bible is holy, we not only need to read it and reverence it, we should have absolute confidence in it. Martin Luther's great hymn comes to mind. A mighty fortress is our God. We often sing it. It's a great battle cry of the Reformation. But it contains some beautiful lines. And some of the lines run like this. through this world with devil's fill, you know the rest of it, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, because God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, and here's the last line, one little word shall fail him. That's significant. How did Christ fail the devil? He failed the devil with the word. Every single time the devil came to him with a temptation, Christ answered him from the written word. And incidentally, his quotations are taken from the book of Deuteronomy, which has been targeted perhaps more than any other book in the Old Testament by liberal theologians. Of course, they're the brood of the serpent, and that's why they do it. But one little word shall fail. And Christ fell the word, the devil, with every word he said that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And Martin Luther and every other faithful servant of his, of Christ, has followed the Lord's example. Martin Luther followed it, and this is how he testified about its effect. He says, I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply preached and published God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Why was it so effective? Well, the psalm gives us the answer. Every word of God is pure, and because it's pure, it's powerful. Would to God that the word would go out with the same power that it went out on Reformation days. We could do with a Reformation in England and across Europe. We could really do with it. Well, let's have confidence in God's word that God will make it work in that way. Here's something else. We mustn't miss this before we finish. We can be confident in the words of the Lord, not just because they are pure, but also because they're preserved. Verse 7 puts it so beautifully. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now look, if God keeps something, it's going to be kept. You remember the day the Lord saved you? So where are you now? Why are you where you are now? It's because God has kept you. And didn't he say he would? And hasn't he kept his word? Say, anything that God determines to keep, he's going to keep. And just as he's kept you through the word, he's going to keep the very thing which keeps you, and he's going to keep his own word. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Let me put it like this. Our holy God will honour himself by keeping his holy word because he simply cannot deny himself. He will always, has always, I should say, and will always keep and preserve his word. The Bible will never die. There's an immortality to that book that no other book in the world has. Let's think about those lovely words of Jesus here. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. And you know, God has proven his trustworthiness ever since this word was written into the book of Psalms. He's preserved the word to the day, this day, all through history. You remember King Jehoiakim, that old rascal of a king of Judah, and he thought he could destroy the word of God by cutting it up and casting it into the fire. It's a fantastic story, that, in Jeremiah 36. God gave the same word again to Jeremiah. He said, just take another scroll and I'll tell you what was in the previous one. You write all those words down. So the Lord gave him that. And we're also told in Jeremiah 36, and he added many more words to it, you see, so that there was nothing missing of all that the Lord wanted the people to know. Later on in church history, Emperor Diocletian was similarly frustrated. After burning every Bible or every part of it he got hold of, he boasted this. He said, the name of Christians is extinct. But you know, 20 years later, during the reign of Constantine, 50 copies of the New Testament were brought out of hiding and presented to him within a 24-hour period. An amazing story and illustration of how God preserves his word. Let's come forward a few centuries. There's an old rascal called Robert Ingersoll, a very proud public figure who continually lambasted or sought to lambast the gospel. He once held a Bible in his hand and he declared to his audience, in 15 years, I will have this book in the morgue. 15 years later, it was Ingersoll who was in the morgue. The Bible lives on. So folks, if we really understand that this word is pure,
that this word is God's, that this word is preserved, we can have complete and absolute and utter confidence, not only in it generally, but in every single part of it. Every word of God, it says, is pure. Or as the text puts it here, it says, Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, thou shalt keep them. And verse 7, thou shalt preserve them. Let's have confidence in the Bible. We'll be praying over the Bible tonight. I'm sure we often, don't we, plead promises? Well, if these words are pure that we're pleading, how can God refuse them? How can God not give us what we ask? How can not God be faithful to this book? And faith in this book cannot but be clean and can never be disappointed. And the scriptures of truth will always, as in David's day here, so in our day, they will always put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, and they will humble every detractor. Will you take these words of God home with you tonight in your heart? Will we pray over them, ask the Lord to write them in our souls? The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, earth purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever.